turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. If I've already covered this passage before, please just look interested like you hadn't heard it, and I'll preach it like I hadn't preached it, and it'll all be good. Last time I spoke here, I do remember I preached on Galatians chapter 1, and I walked through the very beginning of this book, and I discussed with you at that point that in the church of Galatia and the churches surrounding that area, some men had come from Jerusalem, Judaizers they were called. These were Jewish Christians, and whether or not they were Christians is, in fact, a point that I would maybe contend with. But they had come into the church, and they had began to teach the new converts in the Gentile region that they needed to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Faith was important, but it was faith plus keeping the law of Moses, particularly with regard to circumcision. Now, the churches in the first century were made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. So when the Jewish believers heard this, it sounded very good to their ears. It's what they grew up with. It's what they understood. Think of that as if you had grown up in a real strict, fundamental Baptist church, and someone came in and laid down a new rule. Well, it's just exactly what you had kind of grown up with some of the rules and that in our culture we have, so it's easy for us to take. But then there were also the Gentile Christians who had come in from paganism, and some of those things were a lot harder for them to hear. And particularly the idea of circumcision to an adult male Gentile Christian would have been very difficult for him to accept. And so you had this conflict in the church, and the whole book of Galatians was written to that. And as we, back in February, when I preached on the first part of that first chapter, we talked about what the true gospel really was, and Paul explained that to them again, that the gospel was salvation by faith alone, and it wasn't bound in the law. Well, as he's gone through the book, and rather than jumping right on where I left off in Galatians chapter 1 and talking about Paul as the authentic apostle, I figured trying to preach a series over the course of the next 10 years was probably the wrong way to go. So I went, and I've moved forward now into Galatians chapter 5, and this is a message that kind of piqued my interest in the whole book of Galatians. When I was back in Bible college, I remember hitting this chapter, and like a light bulb turned on. It was something that I don't remember having understood before. And so we move in now to chapter 5 and verse number 13. And I'm going to read verse 13 through the end of the chapter. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God as thyself. I'm quoting what's not there. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So beginning in verse 13, let's look at this section of Scripture. And I may not get all the way through it. I know it's a big chunk, and I don't want to keep you here any too long. But the first thing we will need to understand is understanding liberty. I could have started at the beginning of chapter 5 and talked about the liberty that we have in Christ, because that section of the chapter is actually aimed at those Jewish Christians that needed to understand that they were freed from the law. The second half of the chapter is aimed at those Gentile Christians. Now, by and large, most of us are Gentile Christians. And by and large, in American Christianity, we don't really have too much of an issue with keeping the law. That's not one of those things we're kind of drawn to in our American Christianity. In fact, we kind of spurn any idea of rules these days. Oh, you can't. There's freedom in Christ, and I don't need these rules. Those are old school, and we don't do old school. And we tend to have that kind of bent. But the problem that comes with that freedom, that liberty that we kind of take to, is a lot of people have carried that to an extreme. So I start in the second half of the chapter because, to me, as I look around America today and the churches that I've been in, and I see what has become Christianity in America, evangelical Christianity in particular, what I see is a lot of licentiousness or license as opposed to liberty. So we see in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." The first thing is that we have been called to liberty. The first part of that verse. Regarding the proposed requirements to follow the law, Paul says, hey, regarding this law that these people are coming and tell you to keep, in verse 8 of that chapter, he says this, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." You see, God didn't call them unto the law, but they were called unto liberty. Who were they called unto liberty by? By God himself. We are called by God unto liberty in Christ, not unto any legal requirements of the law. The temptation, however, as I mentioned, is towards license. The second part of that verse 13, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." You see, the temptation when we realize that we're free in Christ is to claim, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. But that's not so. You see, the freedom that's found in Christ is not a freedom to sin. Many young fundamentalists today have mistaken that freedom, that liberty, for license. The argument today that, hey, it's nothing wrong for a Christian to go out and hang out in bars and to drink all manner of alcoholic beverage. Well, you know, as I go through Scripture, the general tenor of Scripture towards alcohol is one that is against, not for. You can argue, well, that's really towards drunkenness, and I have this one verse that I pulled out of somewhere in the Old Testament that seems to say that strong drink is okay. And I can show you dozens of verses. Go through Proverbs. Just take every verse in Proverbs that speaks of alcohol. You can take out the ones that actually reference drunkenness, and you will still find plenty of verses in Proverbs that indicate that alcohol is a poor choice. It's not something you should be partaking in, and it's something that will bite you in the end. That's not what we're called to. You know, I get this image in my mind of the Christian claiming to be a follower of Christ, sitting with a snifter of cognac and a large, Cuban cigar. Well, I guess you can't get Cubans in America. A Honduran cigar, sitting there puffing away, saying, this is the liberty that I have in Christ. This isn't the liberty that you have in Christ. Because the liberty that you have in Christ isn't one that leads to fleshly desires being met. It's one that leads to something entirely different. What is that? The last part of verse 13. But by love, serve one another. You see, our freedom is not towards sin. Our freedom is to serve one another in love. We are free from the law to serve each other in love. That's where the freedom is. And you don't believe me? Well, let's continue on. The next verse, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 22? It's the one I tried to quote earlier. The two greatest commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. I'm quoting Mark now, actually, instead of Matthew. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And what is that? Those two commandments boil down to one word, love. You see, here is where the law failed. The law could control outward actions, but the law couldn't control the heart. I can come in tonight and stand up here and lay down the law and tell you, you shall not do this, you shall not do this. If you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be spiritual, you must do this, 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 and this, and you can't do this, 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 and this. And you could live up to my rules. It is possible for you to follow them, at least for a short period of time, assuming they're not overly ridiculous, to follow those rules. And following them wouldn't make you any more spiritual or any more of a Christian than someone who's not following them, because that's what the law could do. It could control your actions, but it couldn't change the heart. And the fact of the matter, it did a poor job of controlling actions, because unless the heart's been changed, the actions are going to tend towards sin and violation of the law. So we see here then that our liberty is to service of one another in love and not towards service of our fleshly desires. Verse 15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another." You see, because there's a danger in that selfishness that each of us tends towards in our sin nature. You see, without the Spirit of God living within us, without the Spirit of God guiding our actions, we are each going to look out for ourselves. And as we look out for ourselves, we're going to step on one another. We're going to hurt one another. And eventually, the hurt that I cause you is going to be returned to me twofold, and I'm going to be hurt. And eventually, we're going to destroy each other in the process. There is a danger in selfishness. In fact, there is a danger in every sin you can commit. There is a reason why the law in the Old Testament outlawed certain actions. Because they were harmful. There's a reason why sin is bad. Because it harms you. Most of the things that you look at as you look at sin, I mentioned alcohol earlier, and I know that out in the broader evangelicalism, there's a great debate going on now about it. But I can tell you this, alcohol is dangerous. Even if you could tell me, hey, the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit it, I can tell you this, it's dangerous. I've seen people's lives destroyed by the stuff. And I got to tell you, even if the Bible permitted it, the outcome that it has on so many people's lives, I suspect I would probably just say, no, thank you. Why do I want to destroy my life like that? So, you know, most of the things that we find that are called sin in the Bible have very, very negative consequences associated with them in the here and now, as well as in the age to come. So we understand then what liberty is. It's liberty to serve one another in love. It's not a freedom to sin, but it's a freedom to follow the will of God. So what is then the warfare that we suffer through? Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This little section here is really interesting to me. Because during the divisions that were going on in the church in Galatia, Paul explains where victory is found. First is walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to yield yourself to the leading, to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. To allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, to follow His direction. We walk in the Spirit as we follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's not literally, oh, I'm actually stepping in the Spirit. I mean, we don't want to get too literal. I'm walking actually in it. No, we're allowing ourselves to be used by Him. That is walking in the Spirit. If you submit to Him and His leading, even when it doesn't make sense, that's walking in the Spirit. We need to be sensitive to His convictions. You know, there are things that have occurred in my life recently, things that at times make me uncomfortable almost even to talk about, different changes in vocation and what have you, that to the outside observer don't make a whole lot of sense. Honestly, to me, don't make any more sense. But I honestly believe that as we've gone through this process and God has directed us away from certain things, that the Spirit was in control that whole time, and we just at some point have to trust that if we believe that God has directed it, then we're going to trust Him with the results. We're not going to worry too deeply about what it looks like. When it doesn't make sense, that's when it's most important to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to recognize the warfare, though, that is between the spirit and the flesh. Recognize that we can't satisfy fleshly lust. The flesh, that's that whole system the world has, the values, the practices. When you turn on the news, you see the flesh every day. They get up there and they talk about these intolerant Christians who don't want gay marriage in the state of North Carolina, these intolerant Christians that just, oh, don't you understand a woman should have a right to control her own body? You know what I'm talking about? Yes, that's the flesh. That's that whole worldly system that is opposed to God. It's not just so much atheists that are anti-God, but it's people who fail to take God into the equation at all. I'm just going to live my life the way I think. Well, this is the way I feel about it. That's the flesh talking. I don't really care how you feel about it. I care how God feels about it. That's who I want to follow. And that is the system that is warring against the Spirit. You cannot serve God and the flesh at the same time. It is not possible. Don't believe me? Read verse 17 again. I will try not to because I keep stuttering over all of the SH sounds in there and the TH sounds. For some reason, when I put those two together, they all come out sounding the same. But the spirit and the flesh are at war. If you go out and fulfill your fleshly desires, you will not be fulfilling the Spirit's desires for your life. And you say, well, now, wait a second. You say, I can't have a cheeseburger? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the world system, the flesh. You can't go out and fulfill those desires and at the same time be walking in the Spirit. They're in opposition to one another. They're enemy. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is important to understand that, because the Spirit is who empowers us to do God's will, to desire to do God's will. Do you know that naturally you have no desire to do God's will? That it takes a moving of the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian so that you want to do God's will, so that you're able to do God's will, and the flesh will tempt you to sin every time. And if you're like me, every once in a while, maybe more than every once in a while, the flesh gets that upper hand. And you stop walking in the Spirit, you start walking in the flesh, and usually it's when somebody cuts you off down on the highway or some other time where you just get a little bit in the flesh. My brother-in-law has a habit of saying, oh, I got in the flesh. What he means is he got mad, and he didn't have a right to get mad. Well, that's the Spirit warring against the flesh. And it's important that we understand that battle, because it's that battle that we are in every day. So often we fall into sin, even while our spirit cries out in opposition to the actions, we follow the flesh. Freedom from the law comes only by the Spirit's leading. And that's the trick here. You see, the law was important to show us our sin. But freedom from the law comes through Christ by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we see in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why is that? 1 Timothy 1:9 says this, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedience, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. You see, the law is not made for the righteous. The righteous have no need of the law because they're righteous. The law controls unrighteous actions. If your actions are righteous, the law is meaningless to you. It has no hold over you. It doesn't control you. The law was given because of man's unrighteousness, but when the Spirit came, he did what the law could not do. He gave us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He allows us to follow God's will and to follow his promptings and his leading. He can change the inside so that the actions on the outside match. The law could only change the outside, and that was its failing. So Paul goes on to help us understand the flesh a little bit, and he gives us sort of a catalog of evil works. And these were the things that he saw in the churches of Galatia that he talked about and that he was concerned about. And there were four main categories that I see as I go through this giant list of evil works. There's immorality, and that would be your adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That word there just means wantonness or lacking in self-control. Somebody who just freely gives in to the impulses of the flesh. Romans 13:13 says this, let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. That wantonness there is the same as lascivious, same word underneath. And it just means we lack self-control. But that first category is immorality, and there must have been immorality in the church in Galatia for Paul to mention it. Guess what? There's immorality in every church. And it's the work of the flesh. It's not the Spirit leading you when that happens. It's the exact opposite. And it's something that needs to be combated. The next thing is idolatry, and he talks about that. Not just worship of images here, of course. Anything that substitutes itself in place for adoration of God is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We ought not be a part of it. We ought not put anything before God in our lives. Witchcraft is mentioned. That's sorcery. In Bible times, it often referenced illicit drug use. So as you say, sometimes, well, cocaine's not mentioned in the Bible. When you see witchcraft, that has that element mixed in with it. You have illicit drug use that was mentioned, and that's something that apparently was there. The next category is rivalry. And this, when you go through this, starting with the word hatred, you almost have the anatomy of a church split. And that's what I think Paul was witnessing, or thinking he was about to witness, at the churches in Galatia. We start with hatred. That's quarreling. You know, beginning with some of those small issues. Hey, you know what? I disagree with you. You're wrong. Circumcision's important. Well, no, it's not. That's not what Paul taught us. Yes, it is. So we start to not like each other. We have disagreement that gets a little bigger. Variance, contention. That's choosing sides. When the quarrel expands from two people to four or to six or to eight, And people start to draw lines. And now we've got a line right down the middle of the church that people are sitting on. Emulations. It's jealousy. Now I've got my own side, and man, I am jealous for that position. I'm right, you're wrong, and I don't want you getting ahead in this church because you're wrong. And so I'm jealous. Now we've got that kind of that rivalry building. We've got wrath, outbursts of temper. All right, now that's what happens when the two sides are formed clearly and people just can't believe you could think that. How could you possibly think that? What's wrong with your mind? Strife, selfish ambition, putting one's individual party ahead of the good of the whole church. We see that a lot in the political scene. People putting their political parties ahead of the good of the whole country. And we hope that some of that changes in the coming election with the changing of the guard, perhaps. Seditions, dissensions, that's division. So now that the body is literally being torn in half. Heresies, well, to some extent there's doctrinal heresies, and what really happens is those cliques kind of develop around pet issues, and they start to react against one another and pull. And rather than finding what the Word of God has to say, I don't like what you have to say, so I'm going to react against it. I'm going to pull against it. And you end up pulling yourself right into a ditch. Finally, murders. Well, we hope that the church split doesn't result in murders. But again, as those things continue, that's the illogical end of all of this divisiveness going on here, is ultimately you have murders, apparently. The last category is carousing. We see drunkenness is mentioned in verse 21. Revelings and such like. Drunkenness, alcohol abuse. We mentioned alcohol earlier. Reveling, it's wild parties. I looked up in the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. It says this. Revelings. It's a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome people who, after a supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night. Well, you know what? I imagine we have a good bit of revelings on the weekend in this country, every weekend, all over the place. Again, these are actions that are fleshly. When you see these actions, you can tell from what Paul is telling us here, you're witnessing the flesh at work. These are things where we see them in our own lives. We are witnessing the flesh at work. And when you're witnessing the flesh at work, you're not witnessing the Spirit at work. You're not living in the liberty that you have been granted. You are binding yourself once again to the old law, to sin from which you were already freed. And there's no reason to do it. Sin's final end, as I've told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The end of verse 21. People who continually practice these things are living a life in such a way that indicates that they are unsaved. Someone who is perpetually living like this is living a life that indicates they are unsaved. And if they are unsaved, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those which practice these things are likely unsaved, cannot inherit the kingdom of God without Christ, without being led by the Spirit, without having the Spirit within them. Compare the prodigal son. Here's an example. He was in the pig pen. He couldn't stand being in the pig pen. He got up and went home. A Christian who's in the pig pen isn't going to want to stay in the pig pen. Amen. Only pigs stay in a pig pen. Amen. So when you see this happening in your own life, recognize you're probably making yourself miserable. If you're not making yourself miserable, maybe you need to examine yourself. Amen. And really and truly see if you are who you say you are on the inside. Now it's important to understand the walk, because we've already talked about the flesh. We need to understand that walk. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, we're now contrasting the works to the fruit. Consider that works of the flesh are things that you do. But the fruit of the Spirit are things that you become. You see, the difference is actions versus the inside. As we've been talking about all night, consider that the law was there to control the actions, to control the works of the flesh, but the Spirit comes to change the heart, to produce changes in actions. And this is what the law, as I've said before, was incapable of doing, but the Spirit brings to every Christian. It's the result of this fruit that sees a Christian working and producing righteousness as a free response to the Spirit's leading. You see, that's freedom. The Spirit leads, and we yield ourselves to freedom. We're no longer bound to sin, to those things that can destroy us, but we are free to live out God's will in our life, something that no unsaved person is. You realize an unsaved person cannot live out God's will in his life unless he gets saved. It's not possible. He's bound to that sin. He's bound to the flesh. There's no hope for his soul. There's no hope for his life. He's living a life that will guaranteed make him miserable. I don't know why they call homosexuals gay. They're not happy. I mean, you can see the pictures. They portray them on TV as if it's wonderful. I've met a few. I've known a few. They're not generally happy people. They're generally pretty miserable. Because they're living a life that tends towards destruction. The Bible says the life that they're living that causes them to receive into them the recompense of their sin. And sin, all sin, has consequence in this life. Not just homosexuality. I don't mean to pick on that one sin, because honestly, adultery and fornication and uncleanness, all of those things have very similar consequences and make people miserable. We have in a society today where young women are taught that, hey, this is okay, go out and find as many boyfriends as you can. And what that tends to do is cheapens themselves and makes them miserable and makes them feel less valued. And the consequence of the sin is misery. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Let's look at the fruit real quick. There are three categories I see here in the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one is regarding our spiritual life. And that is love, the hallmark of a true Christian. John 13:35, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You see, as Christians, we are going to exhibit love in our life. That's part of who we are. That's the number one fruit of the Spirit. That's the number one and two commandment in the whole Bible. The hallmark of being a Christian is love for one another. Now, we often say that the central attribute of God is his holiness. It's his holiness out of which all his other attributes flow. It's his holiness that is central to who he is. But for a Christian, though the Bible says, be ye holy for I am holy, and that is true, the central attribute of a follower of Christ ought to be love. That's the first of the fruit of the Spirit. Love for one another. Love for God. Because that's what will control our action. And honestly, when you fail to follow God's will in your life, it's always the result of you failing to love him as you ought. Because if you loved him, you'd keep his commandments. Amen. The second fruit is joy. Again, the spiritual life. We have love. We have joy. That's a happiness not dependent on circumstance. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, we have joy in Christ that's not dependent on circumstances. Neither is the peace, which is the third fruit. Peace in the midst of the storms of life, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. You get that? It's just not understandable, the peace that we get from God. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual life. The next category of fruit, the next three, are in our social relationships. Long-suffering. Patience. That's a fruit that I will need for the rest of my life. For my entire life, I have been somewhat impatient. Maybe that's part of being a man. Maybe that's part of being this man. But I just tend to fight that one more than anything. But that is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 1:10-11, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So there's joy again. Long-suffering one with another. Gentleness, that's kindness. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even if God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Being kind to one another. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Goodness, that's moral excellence. That's doing the right thing. Just do it. Do the right thing. You know the difference between right and wrong. I know you do. Doing the right thing is goodness. The Good Samaritan, remember the story? All of these religious and political leaders. They're walking by as a Levite and a priest. They're going by. They see the guy on the side of the road. They knew what right was. They knew the good thing to do, but they didn't want to do it. The Samaritan, the guy that's kind of a half-breed, he's just not lovable. He's, you know, he's one of the dogs. We just don't deal with the Samaritans. They're unlikable. They're unlovable. They're just not good people. He's the guy that picked the guy up from the side of the road, put him on his animal, took him to the inn, and paid for his stay there, bound up his wounds, and did the right thing. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You do the right thing, even when it's uncomfortable. That's in our social relationships. The third category is in our spiritual relationships. The first one, faith. That's in our relationship to God. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is important in our relationship to God. It's the very basis for our relationship to God. The next thing, meekness. That's our relationship one to another spiritually, man to man. Galatians 6:1, the next section of this book. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I don't come and bash you over the head for your wrongdoing. I help restore you in a spirit of meekness because I love you and I want to see you made better. I don't want to feel better about myself for punching you in the face. I want to feel better about you because we got things right. That's meekness. There's a point which, again, maybe it's me or maybe it's all men, where we just want to go out and attack. We want to do battle. Christ didn't always go out to do battle. Think of the woman at the well. Did he destroy her in his verbal back and forth? No. He showed her the truth. He showed her light, and he showed her how to get her life right. That was meekness. The woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. He'd have been well within the right of the law of Moses to say, yes, she ought to be stoned, for what she did was worthy of being stoned under the law of Moses. He dealt with her meekly because his desire was to restore her, to bring her back, to make her one of his. As we deal with each other, we need to be meek with one another. We need to look out for one another. It doesn't do us any service at all to shoot our wounded. We want to restore them. Amen. The last thing is temperance. And that's our relationship, our spiritual relationship to ourself. That's self-control. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought brought into captivity. Any of you ever get that figured out? How to do that consistently? Please share it with me. I think I have ADD. If I don't, then I'm doing a pretty good job of imitating what ADD looks like. Keeping my thoughts captive. You know, your mind just kind of runs wild sometimes, and you try and bring that in. I think that's the toughest thing for me, probably. But that's self-control. And I think that's the pinnacle of self-control. When you can control the mind, when you can control the tongue, you've got self-control wired, and that is one of the fruits of the Spirit. As you allow the Lord to fill your mind, to fill your heart, and to put the Word of God inside there, it pushes out other things that you want out. So we have then the fruit of the Spirit. And what does that give us? The Spirit life. And I'll be done here very quickly. Verses 24 through 26. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You see, our sin was judged on the cross with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The power of the flesh has been taken away. It's gone. It has no hold over you. Do you know what? Unless you recognize that, unless you reckon yourself dead to sin, you give it control it doesn't deserve. Unless you realize that you're dead to sin, that its control is taken from you, you give to it something it doesn't deserve to have in your life. You give it control over you. Oftentimes we go out to battle the flesh. I'm guilty of this. When a temptation comes along, you try and gut through it. You try and take care of that temptation through the flesh. Really what it is. And when you try and defeat a temptation using that fleshly strength instead of yielding to the Spirit of God, what you've done is almost guaranteed failure. And so you fall into that temptation time and time again, and Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And then you go out to fight it again, and you just kind of gut it out, and eventually you fail again, because again, it's all in the flesh and not in the spirit. You're dead to the flesh. The flesh has no power over you. That's what you need to recognize, is this temptation has no power over me. The Spirit of God lives within me. That's my power. Turn it over to God. Turn yourself to His Word and to prayer. Walk away. You have the power to do that. You say, I don't know if that's true. I've really been dealing with some tough things. It's true, but you need to recognize that every day. Wake up and reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. Put that in His hand from the start of the day. If it happens repeatedly through the day, maybe you need to take times at various times during the day where you re-attack that with the Scriptures and with your prayer life. Lord, I'm laying this at your feet. I'm following you, and go out and follow the Spirit. You see, and here's where I find that we make the mistake when it comes to temptation. When the temptation comes along, and I'm kind of a visual guy, so you have to deal with me. Here's the temptation over here. Here's the Spirit of God over here. The temptation taps me on the shoulder, and I turn and look. Oh, there's the temptation. And immediately, I'm out to do battle. And I'm fighting the temptation, but I'm using my flesh because I'm looking at the temptation, and this is where I'm going. When all the time, what I needed to do was just turn back around, face myself toward the Spirit of God, and lay it on Him, and start following His will, because His will is not going to be this temptation at all. It's going to take me somewhere else. Maybe while I'm fighting this temptation, I really ought to be doing something else anyhow. Maybe I should be finding someone in need and helping them. Maybe I need to be praying for someone in the church. This temptation is trying to take me away, and yet I take all of my energy to battle the temptation. That energy is wasted energy because the battle's already been won. What I need to do is turn myself back, yield myself to the Holy Spirit, and allow Him to work through me. It's very easy to say. It's a lot more difficult to do. Romans 6, 11 and 12, I've said this. Likewise, reckon yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. It's possible for sin to reign in your mortal bodies, but you ought not let it. If you're saved, walk in the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The difference between living and walking, you live in the Spirit if you're a Christian. He lives in you. The Spirit of God is in you. You have Him. You have His power. If you've got Him, use Him. That's what it's saying. If you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Yield yourself to Him. Allow Him to do in your life what He wants to do. And the word walk here is used in the sense of that of a child, a toddler, learning to walk. You see, as you learn to walk in the Spirit, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall. But what does the toddler do when he falls after trying to walk? Does he sit there forever and say, I can't do this, it's just too hard. I'm never going to walk again. I'm just going to sit right here on the floor. Crawling's good enough for me. No, what's he do? Reaches up on the table, pulls himself back up, and starts to try and walk again. And eventually they get pretty good at walking. And eventually they walk a lot. And eventually have to start putting things up higher because they're walking so well. Next thing you know, they're 17 and they're walking out of the house to get in the car and drive somewhere. And they just walk right on out. And now walking's not a problem at all for your kids if they're older than 4 or 5. They don't have any issues walking. Why? Because in the early stages it was hard. It was something they were learning. But the more they did it, the more they practiced it, the easier it got. Walking in the Spirit is exactly the same way. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. You're going to turn toward flesh. And you're going to fall into sin at some point. The key is, recognize it, confess it, forsake it, turn back, yield yourself to the Spirit again, and begin to walk again. Did you know that your sin's already forgiven? That when you confess it and you forsake it, it always works. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He doesn't come back and say, how dare you do that again? I am so disappointed. I'm not going to help you out this time. Does He ever say that? No. He picks you up because He's already paid the price for it. And what He wants is your righteousness. And He allows us again and again to turn back and come to Him and say, Lord, forgive me, and to yield myself over to the Spirit once again so that I learn day after day to walk in the Spirit. That is spiritual discipline in a nutshell. Learning to obey the Spirit's leading in our life. And as you obey the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember, walking in the Spirit is the exact opposite of that. And that's the key to winning those battles. That's the key to freedom. To freedom from the things that bind us is to obeying the Spirit's leading. Following him means never having to do battle with them. It's only when we turn away from him that the battle begins. So I think it's exciting as I've gone through this passage and as I learned. And of course, verse 26 says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. It's the only other option to walking in the Spirit is to cause great harm to ourselves and to others. Why would we do that? We've been called by God to liberty from the law and from sinful living that only fully expresses itself in fruitful service to one another and to God. And that happens when we walk in the Spirit. How's your walk been today? Have you stumbled like the toddler? It's trying to walk? It's okay. Did you get up? Did you turn again to him? Did you give it back to him? Did you even attempt to walk at all? Our lifetime of learning to walk in the Spirit, it requires that we submit to him in the first place. Have you done that? I'll just be brutally honest with you. There are times where I haven't in my life. There are times where I wish I could go back and take things back, but you know what? That's in the past. We start from today, every day. Did you start today on the right foot with God? Have you spent today following him? It's questions you need to ask yourself tonight. As we go to prayer and then have the pastor come forward for the invitation time, examine yourself. See if you've given it over to the Lord, and if not, maybe you need to spend a little time with him at the altar tonight or there in your seat. However the Spirit leads you to deal with it, but deal with it. Let's pray.